Heavenly Father, thanks that we can come to your word today. And I pray as we think well about lament, you might help us to be a great encouragement to one another, and particularly to those, Lord, who are just struggling, who are doing it hard. Amen. Well, I don't remember it, but I believe that the first sound I ever made when into the world was a cry. And I believe that the last sound I make when I leave the world will be a groan. And I think between that first cry and that last groan, there'll be many cries and many groans. Because that whole time between life and death is full of things that make us cry and full of things that make us groan. And it's not just me. At least I hope it's not just me. Romans 8 tells me the whole creation is groaning. You are groaning. I am groaning. The whole world is groaning. How do we respond to this as Christians? Well, there's one way on the screen that's often been used. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever walked up to someone who's grieving, who's struggling, who's in torment, and say, I know the solution. Rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever tried that? I've not tried it. I suspect it wouldn't work too well. Hey, sure, you lost your job, your neighbour's not talking to you, your family's deserted you, your car broke down, you've been diagnosed with cancer and the neighbour's dog pooed on your lawn again. You just need to rejoice in the Lord. That will make it all better. I want to suggest today that there is another response. There is a time for that, right? There is a time when we need to reflect on God and rejoice in Him. But in the troubles of the world, there's another response, and it's thoroughly biblical, and that's the response of lament. Because all that, by the way, see, this is the image page. I reckon that looks like you in a couple of years. But anyway. Maybe. Anyway. This life is full of joy. It's full of wonder. It's full of beauty. There are so many wonderful things in our world. But it's also a life that's full of tears and a life that is full of grief. And for that reason, this term, we're looking at Matthew, we're looking at Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, but we thought also in the lead up to the Equip Conference, looking at the Book of Lamentations, let's think a little bit about lament. Let's think about what it means to lament well. So what is lament? I want to suggest to you that lament is crying out to God in faith. So it's directional, it's to God, and it's in faith. And we're going to learn to lament well. And for that, I want to take us to Psalm 13. So I'll read a couple of the first opening verses. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I mean, you might look at this and feel a bit uncomfortable. You might think, has God forgotten us? How can I say God's forgotten me or turned his face from me? In Christ, I know that's not true. And especially in a prayer, how could I? Isn't it almost sacrilegious to even think about speaking to God in this way? But for others in the room, you might look at this and go, yes, that's exactly how I feel. Maybe this is helpful. And I want you to notice something, though. Yeah, when we think about complaints, what normally happens? You know the scenario, you're walking across the room. Someone comes up to you and they unload. Not necessarily having a go at you, just share all their troubles, all their griefs, all their trials. And how do you feel at the end? You feel about 6 inches shorter, don't you? Like, oh, you've just crushed me and I can't help you. But look at the psalmist, David. What does he do? He doesn't just complain to me about the troubles in his life or complain to you. This complaint's addressed to the Lord. And this complaint recognizes God's part in his suffering. So let's unpack it a little. In verse 1, the psalmist David declares, God has forgotten him and turned his face from him. What's the implication? If God would only turn back to me, if God would turn back to me, my troubles would be gone. God, you can fix this. And friends, that is crying out in faith. David recognizes there is no trouble in this world over which God does not have authority and control. If I'm experiencing trouble, it naturally follows if God is sovereign, if he's in control of all things, he can fix it. And so David cries out to God, "You're the one who can fix this, so I'm crying out to you." David is crying out because God can fix anything. There is no part of this world that is not under God's control. There's no dualism. Sometimes I hear this in Christian circles, like everything good comes from God, everything bad comes from the devil. The devil is under God's control. There's no dualism. But this is good news because it means God's in control of everything. And if God's in control of everything, then I can cry out to him and say, "God, help me." Because nothing's outside of your control, because you are the God who can put an end to my troubles. And that's what David does. He pours out his request to God in a series of questions, all starting with, "How long?" See that? "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store my anxious concerns within me, agony my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me?" See that? How long will this go on for? Now in verse 2, we see that David is wrestling with anxious concerns. There is agony in his mind every day. There is an enemy dominating him. And as I look around the room, I know there are people that can relate to that. There are people in our church dealing with long-term relationship breakdown, long-term health issues, long-term care of others, long-term financial issues, and other long-term issues that are just going to cry out, "How long, Lord? How long must this continue?" But I have to share with you that for the moment at least, this isn't me. Sure, I'm coming up to 7 years of dealing with this diocese over this building project. Several years of trying to support an uncle in poor health. But for the moment, I'm kind of rolling with the ups and downs of life. But maybe you're not. Maybe you are weighed down. Maybe you are crushed. Maybe you are laying helpless under the weight of everything that's happening and has happened to you. And we all know the people in our church who are like this, don't we? We all know who they are. It's no secret. People who are constantly facing the same issues, relational issues, financial issues, addiction issues. These things are very serious and we can't just dismiss them with a, "You just need to pray about it. Just rejoice in the Lord and everything will be okay." And these people who are dominated by these anxieties and struggles, guess what? They know who they are too. They don't want to talk about their problems. Most of the time, they don't want to go there again, but what happens? You talk with them and they can't help it because it dominates their lives, these anxieties within them, agony in their mind every day. And they know how they sound. They don't want to talk about their problems because as soon as I talk with you, I know we're going to end up talking about these issues again. And I know it's going to be a one-sided conversation. And I know I'm going to end up feeling crushed and you're going to end up feeling crushed by it. And you know what happens when we walk across the room? You walk across the room and you see that person. What do? There's a couple of options. You might turn away. You might go, "Look, I just don't have the emotional energy for that today." Maybe you grab the person next to you or you bend down, tie your shoelace. By the way, if I see you do that after the service when I come up to you, there'll be trouble. Right? Maybe you do anything to get away. Or maybe, and this does happen in Christian circles, of course, maybe you take that time and you go, "I want to help them. I want to encourage them today. I want to try and talk to them in a way that builds them up and helps them." And so you end up in the conversation. But how do you feel? At the end of that conversation, after you speak to that person, you feel helpless, don't you? I've spoken with that person and I've heard their troubles and I mourn over it and I can do nothing to help them. I feel utterly helpless. I mean, if I could fix the problems in everyone's marriages, family, finances, addictions, or living with the consequences of those things, I would. And I'm sure you would too. But I cannot. And so when we talk with someone who's dominated by trouble or anxiety, I'm left feeling fatigued, troubled, helpless. So, how does lament help us? The first thing it does is it helps us direct our troubles to God. See what David does? How long, Lord? Not how long, Jim, how long, Dan, how long, Paula, how long, anyone else. How long, Lord? Rather than just complain about troubles, he directs them to the one who can solve it. Now, of course, it may be that you spend and have spent your whole life crying out to God, how long, Lord, will this relationship be broken? How long, Lord, will this person suffer? How long, Lord, will this continue? Maybe it's your life. But I want to suggest to you that it is at least a cry of faith. It's directed to the one who it should be directed to. How long, Lord? And it frees you to pray the way you feel. Lord, this sucks. I hate this. How long, Lord? How long will you close your ears to my prayer? How long must I be anxious and in agony? And if you're praying for someone else, how long, Lord? How long will you turn away from their plight? How long must I feel their guilt, their helplessness, and their problems? Lament is a tool that helps us turn those hard conversations into prayers directed to God. Rather than try to solve everyone else's problems, it gives us a chance to offer prayers of faith to the one who can bring resolution. Now, it's quite funny. Anyone who's ever been in a growth group with me, there are so many weird things. I mean, every rector's weird, I've noticed. But anyway, I noticed this before I was a rector, and I've noticed it since I've been a rector as well. But we all have our weird little quirks, and one of mine is in a growth group setting, we get to prayer time, and someone shares a prayer point. Someone shares a prayer point, and then what happens? Someone jumps in to solve it. And you can just see me kind of fuming. Go, oh, stop it. Because I'm thinking we're talking to the God of the universe who has all sovereign glory and authority. And you want to suggest that I need to take magnesium. Really? Now, there's a time for that. There's a time for that. But there is something amazing about talking to God. It is a huge privilege. And there is a time to help people bring resolution. And there is a time when in faith, the very best thing we can do is offer a prayer to God who can bring resolution. So, step one, we cry out in faith. We recognize God's sovereignty. We cry out to him. Step two, we pour out our complaint to him. The next step is the request for help. Consider me an answer from verse 3. Consider me an answer, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I'm shaken. What does the prayer of faith do at this point? I want to notice it doesn't go to despair. Instead, it moves to hope. See, despair is a state of utter faithlessness. Despair is a state where you say there is nothing that can be done. There is nothing that can do. Everything is hopeless. That is the state of faithlessness. Faith says, there's nothing humanly I can do, but I know the one who can do something, and so I offer my prayer to him. For the person of faith, we can voice our request, as impossible as it sounds, in faith, and ask God for help. And the prayer, restore brightness to my eyes. This is not a prayer for cosmetic beauty, right? This is a prayer that I might know joy again. That in the midst of my despair, God, give me that glint in my eye. Restore to me that joy. Take me out of this dark place. Bring me release. Let my eyes sparkle again as you bring a solution to my complaint. Now, I really love the vagueness of this prayer. Restore brightness to my eyes. It's not very specific. Now, I think there is a time for specific prayers. So yesterday morning, I sent around to the prayer chain a request to pray for Janine, our new office assistant, her granddaughter, who's going into surgery. And I prayed very specifically. I was really anxious. The thought that a little girl, there was a risk that the nerve that controls her smile might be damaged. And I thought the risk of a little girl losing the ability to smile, that really cut me. As I thought about that, I thought, I don't want that. So I prayed very specifically that that would not happen. And I was really pleased that God answered that prayer. Sometimes we pray a very specific prayer, but there are times when you don't know what to pray. I find this particularly when I'm visiting old people who are in hospital, who may be dying and who are suffering. Lord, do I pray, Lord, take them. Take them, grant them release from the pain, grant them release from being bedbound. Or do I pray, Lord, restore them? Have you ever found yourself in that position where you're going, I don't know what to pray right now? I've certainly found myself there many times. Sometimes all I can do is pray, Lord, your will be done. I don't know the answer, Lord, your will be done. And I think this prayer is a little like that. Restore brightness to my eyes. Give me joy. I don't know what that looks like, Lord, but bring me back to joy. But the prayer also imagines what happens if you don't do anything, God. It's a prayer that God will give me joy again, but also a prayer that God won't let my enemies triumph. Don't let them gloat over me in my downfall. And so that moves from the request, we move into my favourite part of the lament. I call it the imagining. I have trusted and I will rejoice. So from verse 5. I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. First comes the recognition of trust. I have trusted in your faithful love. And the word for love here, it's so important. It is that most cherished of all Hebrew words, chesed. Doesn't sound beautiful, but is it a word that describes the kind of love that is faithful and promise-keeping? It is God's covenant-keeping love. And David declares that his trust has always been in the promises of God, in the faithful love of God, the God who keeps all the promises he makes. And so he's confident he'll be delivered. Now, at one point, it's kind of easy for David. He had some very specific promises made to him, didn't he? Your son will reign on a throne. We haven't had those kind of promises made to us. But he demonstrates at the end of this psalm, this kind of imagining. What does his future look like? His heart will rejoice in God's deliverance. He will sing to the Lord because he's treated him graciously. Now, I call this imagining because this is not his reality, is it? We know that from the start of the psalm. His reality is anxiety. His reality is concern. But at the end of the psalm, he starts to imagine what lies ahead. He looks forward and says, God, I look forward to the day when I'll rejoice in your deliverance. I look forward to the day when I'm going to sing to you because you've treated me so generously. This is a prayer of faith from beginning to end. I mean, it's really interesting, actually, as I was going over this yesterday, I was sitting in my study. I don't have a study. Sitting in the kids' room up in the office. I was sitting there and I couldn't help but pray this about our building works. They've been a real burden the last 7 years, actually. But anyway, particularly for the last year, perhaps. And I prayed there and I thought, God, I look forward to the day when I'm walking through a new auditorium, a new kids' space, and I can praise you. I can thank you for what you've given to us. But they're just building works. But I think this is a prayer of faith, a prayer where he calls on God with confidence that God can act. He declares his complaint. He calls on him to act, and then he looks forward to what God's going to do. I think this is the moment where he puts a deck chair out on the balcony and starts rocking, going, oh, I just can't wait to see what God does with this. But I also want to suggest this may have been a prayer formed and prayed over a long time. How long, Lord? This may be a lifelong prayer. This may not be the kind of prayer you pray once and forget about, but the prayer you come back to every day. How long, Lord, as I enter another day? Now, I don't know this for sure, but when I reflected on Psalm 13, the thing that I really reflected on was David's relationship with his nephew, who's also the commander of his army, Joab. See, when Abner, the commander of Israel's army after the death of Saul, he wanted to make peace with David. What did Joab do? He killed him. When David's son Absalom rose up against David, what did Joab do? He killed him against the king's explicit wishes. When David decided he'd replace Joab with a guy called Amasa, what did Joab do? He killed him. And when David was dying and his son Adonijah tried to take the throne, Joab supported Adonijah against David's choice, Solomon. David cursed Joab and his brothers for their cruelty, their fierce anger, and he declared he was powerless against them. The king of Israel felt powerless against his general. You can just imagine all his life going, what is Joab going to do this week? Who's he going to kill today? What trouble is he going to cause me? And so one of his final acts was to make sure that Solomon put him to death once he was on the throne. I can easily imagine David praying this prayer all through his life. How long, Lord, will I put up with this man of violence? Always anxious. But then David faced many trials. It could easily have been any of the other trials he faced. But also I want to suggest that it's easier to see how Jesus could have prayed this psalm. First, it is a prayer of faith echoed in Jesus' actions. Faced with death, faced with God turning away from him, Jesus prayed, he endured the cross, praying that God would redeem him, deliver him from death, deliver him from the triumph of his enemies, and he would again rejoice in the deliverance and the generosity of the Father. And that's a prayer that is answered in the resurrection. And in that same resurrection, I want to suggest it's easy for us to see how we can appropriate this prayer for ourselves. It may be that we pray this prayer every day of our lives, never seeing the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the healing, the rescue that we're looking for. But it gives us an opportunity to pray one of the very best prayers we can ever pray. Right? What are the best prayers we can pray? They are prayers based on the promise of God. Why? Because we know God will answer them. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Isn't it wonderful? Every time we pray, your kingdom come, is it going to happen? Yeah, it's going to happen. God's kingdom will come. There is nothing that's going to stop that. So I can pray your kingdom come with absolute confidence. This will happen. What a joy to pray a prayer like that. And what a joy for us to pray prayers like that. We can pray that God will restore brightness to our eyes, whatever your trials and troubles may be at the moment. Because he will. One day you're going to be so glorious that the mere reflection of you in someone else's eyes will be bright. In Christ, that's who we are. We can rejoice in the deliverance, the generosity he's already shown to us. Because through faith in Christ and in his resurrection, our hope is locked in. It's secure. One day our eyes will be bright. One day our anxieties will be behind us and our minds will be freed from the agony of this life. Because all who trust in Jesus' faithful love and in his deliverance will be raised out of death into life. And that's why I've called this psalm Between the Rock and a Hard Place. Because where are our eyes? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Some days we lift our eyes and what do we see? We just see troubles all around us. We look around and go, oh, how am I going to face that this week? And then other times we lift our eyes a little higher, don't we? We lift our eyes up and what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the one who loves us, who's redeemed us, who's given us eternal life. And we go, yes, that's good. But then what's the next thing we do? Well, we lift our eyes down again, don't we? We see our trouble. And we keep flickering between the two. We stand between the rock and the hard place. So I'm going to close this sermon by praying Psalm 13 for us. And so as we stand between the rock and the hard place, let's pray. How long, Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from us? How long must we store up anxious concerns within us, agony in our minds every day? How long will our enemies dominate us? As we consider these anxieties, broken relationships, financial concerns, our own sins, the consequences of our past sins, the physical and mental health of ourselves and others close to us, and the pressures that we are daily under, consider us an answer, Lord our God. Restore brightness to our eyes. Fill us with joy in Christ, lest we sleep in death. And our enemies say that I've triumphed over them, and our foes rejoice because we're shaken. But Lord, we have trusted in your faithful, promise-keeping love. Our hearts will rejoice in your deliverance. That's guaranteed for us. That's won for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that we will sing to you because you have treated us so generously. Amen.